We'll turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll try to tackle verses 47 through 51 before baptisms, enjoying some baptisms. We do have the privilege of witnessing three people being baptized this morning, and I think Matthew 27 is a perfect passage to prepare our hearts for baptism. And it reminded me, because we're kind of going through the cross, and I'm taking my time just gradually going through the crucifixion of Christ and bringing out all the wonderful implications of it. But since it's Baptism Sunday, I thought of Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. In Luke 12 verse 50, Jesus actually refers to the cross as a baptism. And he says, you remember that? He says, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And the whole life of Christ, I mean, imagine that. Whole life of Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ looms over him. And he is headed towards a baptism, not a baptism of water, but a baptism of wrath. So that what? We can be baptized into grace. We can be baptized into forgiveness. So I want to begin to look this morning, won't be able to unpack it all, but I want to begin to look this morning at two power expressions of the cross, two expressions of incredible power that I think we'll specifically see in verses 47 through 51, and that is the power of completion. So Jesus is going to say, it is finished. What is he talking about? It's the power of completion. And then we're going to start to see the power of the new covenant. That's massive. The new covenant doesn't start until 50 days after the resurrection, Pentecost, but some major new covenant beginnings start to stir at the crucifixion of Christ. So we're going to see the power of completion and the power of the new covenant. So look at, let's start back at verse 33 in case you're visiting here and you haven't been with us up to this point. Look at verse 33 of Matthew 27. It says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Remember that? That was actually a sedative, a painkiller. The Roman soldiers liked it because it calmed the criminal down so he could be a little more workable as they nailed him to the cross. Remember Jesus, he doesn't even taste, he tastes it and doesn't even indulge because Jesus wants to fully experience the pain, the wrath of God. He doesn't want anything obstructing his nerves, his mental clarity. And then verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were all mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And what you're supposed to be imagining is every segment of society, one by one, turning to Jesus and mocking him. Whether it's the bypassers, the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, whether it's the religious leaders, whether it's the thieves on the cross, one by one, each segment, the criminal segment, the religious segment, the common citizenry segment, they're all turning one by one against Jesus and mocking him, sort of verbalizing their reasons why they don't think he's who he claimed to be, the Messiah God. Now, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So he's crucified at 9 a.m. At high noon, it gets dark. And that's where the wrath of God, before that has just been the torture of the Roman soldiers, now the wrath of God at high noon begins to pour down upon Christ, and it stays that way until 3 p.m. In verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then here's our text, verse 47, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Now, I don't think this is a misunderstanding. Oh, is Jesus really calling for Elijah? I think this is more of the mockery taking place. I mean, think of the nature of the mockery. "Jesus, you said you had the power to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but apparently you don't have the power to get yourself off that cross. Jesus, you healed others. You had the power to heal others. You had the power to raise people from the dead, but apparently you don't have the power to get yourself off the cross." And so when they accuse Jesus of calling for Elijah, to them, this is just another thing to laugh at. Oh, is he calling for Elijah? Another flexing of the muscles, another power claim that he can summon one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament to come and deliver him from the cross. So here comes Elijah. Let's wait for Elijah. And why do they choose to mock him by saying he's calling for Elijah? Well, Elijah in the Hebrew is El Yah, or God is Yahweh. And Jesus just cried out, "Eloi, Eloi," or my God," so Eloi sounds like El Yah, and because of the similarity between Jesus crying, "Eloi, my God," and the name Elijah, they sort of turn it into a joke. Oh, is he calling for Elijah? Because in that little statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he says this in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the most popular trade language of the day. They would have clearly understood that he is calling out to God. He's asking God, "Why have you forsaken me?" But it would be really funny to say, "Oh, I think he's calling for Elijah." And so what do they do? Verse 48. "Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." Now, don't confuse this sour wine with the gall we saw at the point of his crucifixion. This is just simply highly diluted wine, and they would put fermented things in water for purification process, but it was probably something like one of the Roman soldiers' jugs of water and diluted wine that was nearby. And oh, you know, he's calling for Elijah. Let's keep him alive a little bit longer. Who's got some water? Who's got some diluted wine? We can stick on a sponge and we can give it to him and give him a few more minutes of life so we can see if Elijah actually shows up. Now, if they're afraid about Elijah showing up, they would want him to die as soon as possible. But it's just more of the joke. Verse 49, "But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" Now, what's the point of mocking Jesus about calling for Elijah? Well, if you were to go back to the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, this is what the prophet Malachi says about Elijah in relationship to the day of the Lord's return. He says in Malachi 4, 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So before the second coming of judgment, God is somehow going to send Elijah from heaven to be a great preacher, to preach the gospel to the nations right before the day of the Lord, right before the day of judgment. And you probably see this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, talking about the tribulation. There's going to be two prophets, and a lot of people think it's going to be Moses and it's going to be Elijah. But this is just the Roman soldiers mocking the Jewish idea of the day of judgment. Mocking, really, the Old Testament teaching that Elijah is going to come. They know enough about Judaism to know that they believe Elijah is going to come. Oh, here comes judgment day. Did you hear Jesus calling for Elijah? And they're mocking the day of judgment. It's not just mocking Christ. They're mocking the Old Testament. They're mocking the doctrine of the Old Testament. They're mocking the second coming. They're mocking the day of God's wrath. And it's interesting, John 19 tells us that Jesus actually accepted this diluted wine that was given to him. He actually drank it. And typically, if that was done to a person who had been dying for a long period of time, that would cause them to live a little bit longer. It would sort of refresh them and give them a new surge of strength, which they would not want because it just meant being tormented on the cross for a longer period of time. But the Bible says Jesus drinks it, and then, in one of the most incredible displays of Christ's sovereignty over his life, with a loud cry, he yields up his life. So rather than drinking this diluted wine, extending his life, he drinks it and he gives up his life. He ends his life. And this is, I think, where we see the first power expression of the cross. So that's the first point, the power expression of completion. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried, but we know what he cried out. He cried out, according to John 19:30, "It is finished." It was almost like this cry was him thrusting his life into the hands of his Father, and he heaves his life unto the Father and says, "It is finished." And he dies. And Jesus had been very clear in his ministry that nobody takes his life from him. He of his own sovereignty gives up his life. You read that in John 10:18. Jesus says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." And so this is incredible. Just of his own volition, he yields up his life to God. Now, most of the time, when people would die on the cross, as you would expect, they become weaker and weaker and weaker, and their life sort of ebbs out of them, right? Kind of ekes out, and then slowly their head kind of slumps, and then they're lifeless. That's typically how people died in that condition. But what does Jesus do? He yields up his life with a final cry, but that final cry, "It is finished," becomes the last major redemptive work on the cross. The last major redemptive work on the cross was Christ's cry that it was finished. And what is that? Well, very simply, it's physical death. And this is what Jesus had to experience on the cross. He had to experience the penalty of Adam. Remember, God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat from the tree, you will die. There will be a penalty. And what does that death entail? It entails separation from God, spiritual separation. It entails physical death. And so Jesus experiences both on the cross. He experiences separation. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the last thing he needs to experience is actual biological death. And that's what he experiences when he cries out, "It is finished," and he gives up his life. His body becomes a corpse at that point. And so he experiences the death that was promised to Adam and Eve. He experiences spiritual separation, and he experiences the physical death. And so you know the work of redemption is completed when he says, "It is finished." So what is finished? When Jesus says, "It is finished," was he saying, "I am finished? It looks like I'm dead. I'm the loser here." No, he's saying, "It is finished." Something he's working on, apparently, is finished. And what is it that's finished? It's the penalty for our sins. He has completed the plan forged from the foundation of the world, which is to take our place and pay our penalty for our sins on the cross. Theologians helpfully call this the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That means penal, taken from the word penalty, that he experienced our penalty, what we deserve for sinning against God. Substitutionary, he was our substitute. He died in our place, the punishment that we deserved, and atonement. Atonement carries the idea at one-ment. It's that sacrifice that brings you back to oneness or brings you back to harmony and reconciliation and friendship with God. His demand for a penalty because he is a good, just judge has been appeased and it's been atoned, and now there is the foundation by which you can be made right with God. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And those three words, penal substitutionary atonement, we have to repeat them over and over again to ourselves. We have to go to scriptures and we have to read the scriptures and we have to stick our finger on the text and say there's penalty substitutionary atonement, because this doctrine is constantly under fire. I mean, just constantly under fire. People think of all different kinds of other theories as to what was actually going on the cross. Well, maybe, you know, moral example theory. Maybe Jesus was just being an example to us that we need to be sacrificing ourselves. We need to be dying for other people. And really, that's what's no penal substitutionary atonement. That's not going on. We're just supposed to, Jesus is just being an example to us. Or another theory that's popular right now is the government theory, governmental theory. It's gaining popularity in Arminian circles. That, you know, God the Father wasn't really deeply offended by our sins. Our sins are more against his government, not his nature, not his character, not his person. Our sins are more against the moral government that he's established. So yeah, he's upset with sin, and that's why there's a cross, so God can show his anger against sin. But to depict God as personally offended by our sin is just a bridge too far. So they say. Until you start to read in the Bible that God compares our sins to spiritual adultery. Well, you can't get more personal than that. Spiritual adultery. I created you. And with the nation of Israel, I entered into a covenant with you. And you have worshipped other spouses. You've worshipped other things. Of course, it's deeply personal. And you can't separate the law of God from the nature of God anyways. And then there's another popular view called the Christus Victor view. That again, Christ is not dying, he's not paying our penalty. All that happened on the cross was the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness, the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan. So Christ was some sort of trick, ransom payment to the devil, and the devil thought he won, but then aha, guess what? Jesus is God, you didn't win, devil, and he's tricked in the end, and the kingdom of darkness is overthrown. And of course we know the kingdom of darkness is overthrown. That is true. It is also true that the kingdom of darkness is overthrown because there was a penal substitutionary atonement as the foundation and the reason why God can overthrow the kingdom of darkness. So all these different theories out there make you think that penal substitutionary atonement is just, you know, pick your favorite flavor. It's just one of the options out there, and they all seem to have the common denominator, a dislike of the fact that Jesus died to take our penalty. But you see this again and again in Scripture, and maybe there'll be a fuller sermon on this in the weeks to come, but let me just quickly, kind of as an aside, give you three obvious evidences for the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. The first is something we all know very well, is the Old Testament sacrificial system. When someone broke the law of God, broke the Mosaic law, they deserved a penalty, right? And so they bring a lamb or they bring a bull and you bring it to the priest. And what do? Right before the priest slaughters it, you put your hand on the head of that bull. And what are you doing? You're symbolically transferring your sins, your law breaking, to that beast. And when that beast is slain, what is being said is, you know, you should have died for your sins. But this animal is taking your penalty because it foreshadows someone much greater, the Messiah, who is taking your penalty. I mean, I don't know how you can miss that. That's a penal substitutionary atonement. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is that. If you want a verse, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull as the one taking your penalty in substitute to you. Another evidence of penal substitution or atonement, number two, is all of Isaiah 53. I was trying to pick one verse. What's the most? The whole thing is someone is suffering a penalty that you incurred on your behalf. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. Transgression is a legal term to transgress the law. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, it sounds a whole lot like substitution, someone paying our penalty. And then Isaiah 53, verse 10 gets even more specific as far as penalty, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Hear the word guilt there? Where there's guilt, there deserves a penalty. And Jesus renders himself as a guilt offering, as the one who will pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And then a third evidence is the wonderful Romans 3:26. And this highlights, Romans 3:26 highlights the necessity of the penal substitutionary atonement. There was not like 10 different ways where God could atone for the sins of wayward people, and he just picked one. If that were the case, it's a horrible idea to crucify Christ. If you could do anything else, if you could get salvation any way else without crucifying Christ, I think there's a moral obligation to choose that. That seems like the worst case scenario, but it was the only scenario. And that's what Romans 3:26 says, that he might, God the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. How can God be just? How can he be fair? Because fairness is you have to judge sin. Well, if you have to judge sin, then how can you forgive? Can both coexist? Can I judge someone? And can I grant, I can forgive, but can I grant them grace so they're not judged? Can both of them? Well, they can coexist in the cross. Because we are brought into Christ, we're identified with Christ, and he dies and suffers the justice so that the Father can be seen as just, as defending his honor, defending his holiness as his nature demands, and he can justify the ungodly. So that speaks to the absolute necessity of it. I think the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is one of the biggest no-brainers in the Bible. Unless you have 30 PhDs after your name, and then you can be so smart that you just can't see penal substitutionary atonement. But so many people push against it because in sort of a jaded way, they say, well, is this like cosmic child abuse? That's what they love to say. Almost as though God the Father is grabbing the Son by the scruff of the neck, dragging him to the cross. I don't care what you want. I'm going to have to, you know, do horrible things to you to redeem my people. But is that what happens? Is that what the plan was? What was the plan? Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the covenant of redemption, out of love, agreed to be equal participants in the redemption of the bride. And for Christ, that meant becoming a man and dying, but nobody dragged Christ to the cross. Doesn't Hebrews say, who for the joy set before him? This was a glorious act of obedience he was delighted to partake in. The Father would be the judge. The Son would be the means. The Spirit of God would sustain and empower the plan of redemption. This is a glorious plan by the entire Trinity. And to call it cosmic child abuse is just an ignorant, willful dismissal of the biblical facts. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," what he is saying is, I have successfully stood in the courtroom of my heavenly Father and bore the sins, the gross, defiant sins of all who will believe, and I have been sufficiently judged on their behalf. It's finished. And then he gives up his life. That's the first power expression of the cross, the power of completion. And then we'll only get a little bit into the second point, the power of the new covenant, the power of completion. Now that Christ has died on the cross and soon to be raised, now we can get into the dawn of the new covenant. So look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. As soon as Christ cries out, like a chain reaction, that thick veil, as thick as the width of a man's hand, is just ripped into from top to bottom, meaning somebody didn't start at the bottom, start tugging away at it, even though it'd be physically impossible. It was so woven together. This is an act of God ripping it from top to bottom. So what's the veil of the temple? Remember, that was the barrier that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and everything else. Holy of Holies, shaped like a cube, the most holy place in the temple. The veil of the temple was a barrier, a separation between everything else. And the veil itself was an incredibly important part of the temple design. Exodus 26 talks about the creation of this veil. In Exodus 26, verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, because as we learn, they're the guardians of God's glory. And here's where his glory resides, in the Holy of Holies. The work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You shall put the mercy seat of the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. And the ark, of course, acts as a throne, and on top of that hovers the Shekinah glory of God, and there he hovers over the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, around time of evening offering, the high priest would take coals from the sacrifice, he would mingle them with incense, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies as it's wafting into the air, and that sweet-smelling savor was to be symbolic of God's satisfaction in the sacrifices. You've been forgiven for another year. But only once a year was that high priest allowed to go through that veil. And when he went through that veil, what did he see? He saw the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items, remember. There was the manna, and all three items told you something about God. The manna told you God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. There were the Ten Commandments. They represented all of the hundreds, was it 613 something, laws of Moses. They represented the whole law. So you have the manna, you have the Ten Commandments, and then you have the budding rod. And so then Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows up, and essentially throughout his three-year public ministry, says, I fulfill every single one of these. I'm the manna. I'm the bread of life. I'm the giver and sustainer of life. I fulfilled the Ten Commandments and the law of God. I fulfill all the law of God. Because I'm not just going to deliver you from Egypt into a physical promised land. I'm going to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I'm going to bring you all the way to heaven. I'm going to bring you all the way to the eternal state. So here's Jesus, the absolute perfect high priest, who is fulfilling every aspect of the temple, every aspect of the ark, everything within the ark. And when Jesus cries, it is finished, it is the cry of the perfect high priest, bringing a perfect sacrifice. But Jesus is not going into the earthly temple. The book of Hebrews says he goes into the heavenly temple, the heavenly Holy of Holies, bringing his perfect sacrifice. And guess what? He's doing this not only on the Day of the Atonement. He's doing this around 3 p.m., which was the time of the evening offering, when the earthly high priest would bring in that one time of year. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring in the sacrifice for the nation. And so Jesus is crying, it is finished, at the same time the earthly high priest is bringing in his sacrifice to the Holy of Holies. And you would just love to be a fly on the wall and see the look on that priest's face as the veil just rips in half. What are we supposed to do now? That veil's pretty important. But that was just a symbol, an indicator of what Jesus was doing in the heavenly realm. our ultimate high priest, bringing that sacrifice. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil." We have a hope, who is Jesus, who's our anchor, and he's gone into the veil. The anchor's going into the veil. The Bible doesn't care about mixing metaphors. Imagine an anchor going into the veil, the surety of our faith, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's so special about the order of Melchizedek? He lives forever. His genealogy, he doesn't have one. He's the eternal God. And so that's Jesus. That's his success as our high priest going in to the holy place. So what does this practically mean for us? When the veil of the temple is rent, what's the most fundamental practical thing God is saying? God is saying, now you can go straight to Christ without a human vicar to give you assurance of your forgiveness. You don't need an earthly, law-based system with rituals and shadows and types. You don't need a pope. You don't need window saints. You don't need, on your way to Christ, to stop and visit Mary and visit this person, because maybe they'll increase your chances of finding forgiveness. You just go straight to Christ, because you can't improve on Christ. And to stop along the way is a blasphemous suggestion that your work on the cross was nice, Jesus, but here's some things that will enhance it. Nothing enhances it. So the veil of the temple is rent, and you go straight to Jesus Christ. And you find what Hebrews 4:16 says, you draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praise God for that. All that accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. And Matthew goes on, we're not going to have the time to unpack it, but to demonstrate the significance of the ripping of the veil, just to drive into our minds, why is it so important that the veil has been ripped? There's two things that immediately happen. There's an earthquake, and there are some local resurrections. Imagine that hitting the newspaper. Some local resurrections, an earthquake, all these indicators, as we'll talk about next week, of how significant it is that the veil of the temple has been rent. And why is the veil of the temple been rent? Because Jesus has cried, "It is finished." And we'll look at that. But for now, we need to understand that when Christ cried, "It is finished," and then when God, through his powerful nature, he ripped that veil, what is God saying? He is saying, court is adjourned. Yes, we have a resurrection left. We have some other things left, some loose ends to tie up, but the judgment is over. Court is adjourned. And it means other people, accusers, can no longer bring a charge against God's elect, right? That's the great promise we have. And when there are baptisms like there is this Sunday, that's a reminder that we are sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God takes the magnificent work of Christ on the cross and applies it to us when we repent from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ and become his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross. We thank you. This historic narrative is given to us, but the rest of the New Testament just unpacks its glory. Lord, we know always that there are those who are here who have perhaps heard it many times, but the glory and the power of the cross, the love of Jesus Christ to die for sinners, has not yet broken into their hearts and torn the blinders off their eyes. They're not yet amazed at Christ. And so we would pray this morning that you would save, that you would forgive, that you would grant a spirit of faith and repentance to all those who don't know you. Lord, we pray for us as Christians, God, we would be once again strengthened and bolstered by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray, Lord, for those being baptized this morning. We just pray that you would encourage and strengthen them. Thank you for their obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.